And so this morning we are kicking off a new series of messages that will be taken from the book of Hebrews. And the series is called Trusting God in Our Generation. So with this series, the desire of our heart is really to see God moving us into action. This series is all about action. And as I was preparing, I was thinking of Daniel chapter 11, verse 32. It says that the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. Another version says that the people who know their God shall do exploits. And all the works that we do must flow out of faith. And many of us sometimes when we think about this tension between faith and works, we tend to pit these two against each other. But actually, as we see and we harmonize what Paul says with what James says, we see that faith, if it is genuine faith, always finds expression in action. And so the desire for our heart is to say, God, build faith in us, but let it be the kind of faith that is alive, that produces good works, so that we will stand firm and take action for the glory of our God. And so we're going to look, just as we kick this thing off, to the book of Hebrews chapter 1. We'll read the first 4 verses. And then we'll also read Hebrews chapter 2, the first 4 verses. And let me just tell you the layout before we read these verses. We are going to give a little background introduction of this book, but also of the verses I'm going to read. We are going to look at the purpose of the writer, what was in his heart, what occasioned this particular letter. And then we will look at the message, what is he really communicating, and then we'll conclude with some application thoughts. So we're going to look at introduction, purpose, the message, and we will land. Can we just read together Hebrews chapter 1 from verse 1 to verse 4. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. And so, Father, as we come to your word, we pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts. We pray that your word would burn in our hearts. We pray that you'd give us the gift of faith. We pray that there will be activation of the gifts of your Spirit amongst us in great power. And we pray that you would stir us to love and good works for the glory of your name and for the blessing of our nation and the nations of the world. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. So let's start by giving a little bit of a background to the book of Hebrews. It's important when we get into a book to know what occasioned it and what was going on who the author is, who he's writing to, so that we may be able to understand him better. And when we come to the book of Hebrews, it's all those questions are very difficult to answer. Because even though in church tradition, others say that this letter was written by Paul, he doesn't identify himself as he does in other writings. So in actual fact, throughout history, we don't really know who wrote this book. It could have been Apollos, and many Bible scholars give guesswork. That's all it is, guesswork as to who wrote this book. But that is also very difficult to find out to who exactly is this guy writing. And we can get a certain clue or clues in the text as we read through to find out who he's writing to. But in as far as the time is concerned, I think we can also guess, but again, we can guess with a little bit more accuracy when it comes to time. We nail this really to the first century, anything from probably 60 AD to 90 AD, depending on how you see this. And we know that Christians in that particular time were going through a whole lot of trouble where persecution was concerned. And so many of the Christians were tempted to turn back to Judaism. And it seems like these guys were falling prey to that very thing. A lot of them were forsaking Christ and going back into ritualism and to those kinds of things. And so the writer writes, and he is trying to deal with that sense of discouragement. We see in chapter 2 that he's saying, he's warning them and also encouraging them, but he says to them, do not drift away. So that really gives us the thrust of what is occasioned in this letter. He's writing to people who are discouraged. He's writing to people who are drifting away from the faith. He's writing to people who are weary. And last Sunday, as we were doing prophetic activation, and as Craig was teaching us in the prophetic, one of the things that came out in the evening is, I think from Nikki, she saw a person kneeling, and that person was, their head was bowed down. And as she looked at this person, she saw a hand coming and kind of lifting this person's chin up. And she felt that that was a picture of God encouraging us. God saying many people are discouraged. Their heads are bowed down by circumstances. Perhaps God has given you certain promises. Perhaps you were looking and hoping that certain things are going to happen in your life. And as you have desired to see those things happening, it seems like you've just met with one discouragement after another. And after some time, you begin to put your head down. And you begin to think, this will probably never ever happen in my life again. And you become discouraged and your head hangs low. But we are sensing that through this series of messages, God is coming to us and he's lifting our heads up. God is saying, don't look beneath, look up. Get a heavenly perspective. And if you will get a heavenly perspective, you will be able to stay on course and you will not drift. I remember a story of a guy who says he was working in the Navy, and one of his job was with his battalion, with his guys, was in the Mediterranean. They were going in boats, and their job was to scan for explosives at the bottom of the sea. So they were going with sophisticated equipment, scanning at the bottom. And he says that if you would make a mistake and not scan properly, you would be in very serious trouble because a bomb will explode, and with disastrous consequences. And he says, and one of their biggest problems, when they were doing this, one of their biggest problems was drifting. Sometimes there would be tides coming through. And when they beat upon this ship of theirs, it would drift and they would not realize that the thing has drifted. So they would get into area that hasn't been scanned. And many times they had near misses where bombs exploded and many people could have died. This is the picture here. These guys are drifting. They're drifting away from the faith. And the writer says, if you do that, you will get yourself in very, very serious trouble. But the way that he's writing is as much as he's warning in some ways, but he's really encouraging and exhorting. You find the word exhortation throughout. He's warning them with the, in the kindest possible way, yet at the same time is showing them the real dangers that are before them. So these guys, because I think they were mostly Jewish people and possibly priests who were backsliding, as it were, they are now thinking Moses was the prophet, and they are turning away from Christ and focusing more on Moses. And they are saying, remember when God gave Moses the law, it was with the agency of angels. There was angelic ministry in this thing. And they are making a big thing about angels. And they are making a big thing about the sacrificial system. They are saying, we need to go back into the priesthood and to sacrifices and go back into Judaism. They are drifting away from Christ. And they are looking backwards instead of looking forward in Christ Jesus. And so, Paul, or the writer, some people say it's Paul, but I don't think it is Paul. The writer says, don't do that. We are not of those who shrink back into destruction, he later says. He says, but we are of those who believe and through faith preserve our faith. So that is the background. The purpose, as I've said, is to warn and to encourage us. And so if you look carefully at what he does to get these guys to stop drifting and come back to Christ, he does it by showing them the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He comes throughout this book. He's talking, the word better appears very, very often. And he begins to tell us about how superior Christ is to Moses or to the priesthoods or to the prophets or to angelic beings because he's the Son. So he does this by showing us the beauty of Christ. Many people, when they are discouraged in their Christian walk, we are tempted to try to motivate ourselves through fear and through the law. We want to say, I better get my act together because otherwise things are not going to happen right. And we tend to motivate ourselves negatively through fear. But that doesn't work, folks. God has created us in such a way that the only thing that will truly motivate you is the thing that looks appealing to your heart. It is beauty that will properly motivate us. So the writer knows very well, and he says, guys, don't do what you're doing because of the supremacy of Christ. He wants them to see the beauty of Jesus Christ. He wants them to see the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And he says, I want Jesus to appear to you as glorious as he truly is. Because when you see the beauty of Jesus, all of these other things will automatically fall off. And then when we go to the first verse, we begin to see that he speaks to us about special revelation. We know that God has spoken to us as humanity in two ways. Number one, God has spoken to us through creation, through the universe. Romans chapter 1 tells us that very clearly. It says, when we look at the universe, we see the very divine nature of God. God reveals himself to us through nature. That's why we encourage people to study all the sciences or whatever else. Because when you study nature and you study the universe, you are really seeing something of God's very nature in there. And science is supposed to turn you into a worshiper of God as you see how he is intricately connected and woven things together. But that revelation doesn't save us. There is also special revelation. And the special revelation is only through the word of God. And in verse 1, he tells us that this special revelation came to us in two phases. The first phase is before Christ, and the second phase is after Christ. He says, before Christ, in time past, he says, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And he says, and God not only spoke to the fathers by the prophets, he says he did it in many ways. God revealed himself in various kinds of writings. He revealed himself through the law, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. He revealed himself through the prophets. He revealed himself through the writings, what is called the writings. In many different ways, God revealed himself in a special way to the people of Israel. And then he says, and then the second phase is that God has spoken, but he has spoken to us through his Son. And that's where he begins to show the supremacy of Jesus Christ. God spoke in time past in various ways, but he says in these last days, he has spoken by the Son. When he says last days, he's telling us that there will be no further revelation outside of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the full and final revelation of God. Jesus Christ is the very Word of God. God has spoken to us in these last days. And we need to learn to look to him if we are to hear the very words of God. And so we need to come with these guys and realize that God has spoken to us. Some people would say, if that is true, that God has spoken, and if the emphasis is in past tense, God has spoken, are you saying that God is not speaking today? And I think the writer anticipates that objection, and he tells us in chapter 2 that in fact God does speak even today. Let me read it again for you. In verse 4 he says, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So yes, Jesus is the full and final revelation of God. But today God is still speaking by his gifts. But the spirit of prophecy is testimony concerning Jesus. If you want to test prophecy, whether it is correct or not, you must always ask yourself, does it point us to Jesus? Because Jesus is the final and full revelation of God. Revelation or prophecies and things like that must never give us anything outside of the scriptures, outside of what Jesus Christ has fulfilled for us in his person and in his work. So God does speak, but those words confirm the words of Jesus. They confirm what God fulfilled for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then we move to the message. What message is he sending? And again, I want to remind you that his message is really very simple. He's saying to us, look at the supremacy of Jesus Christ over all things. And he gives us a sevenfold affirmation of the greatness of Jesus. And we will look at this sevenfold affirmations, and we will probably emphasize and de-emphasize some. Number one, what does he tell us about Jesus? He says to us, Jesus Christ is appointed heir of all things. Jesus Christ is the appointed heir of all things. He says Moses was a servant in the house of God, but Jesus Christ is the Son, and as the Son, he is the heir of all things. Why does he tell us that? He's trying to say to these guys, because Jesus is the inheritor of all things, he is able to make good on the promises. Look to him. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. In Romans he says, from him, through him, to him are all things, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. He's showing us the supremacy of Jesus. Don't go back to Moses. Moses was just but a servant of God, pointing us towards Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment. Jesus is not just a servant of God. He's God the Son, and he is the inheritor of all things. Number two, in trying to show us, don't drift. Because how can you possibly drift from the inheritor to a servant? The second thing that he does is he tells us that through him, through Jesus, the worlds were made. This is an astonishing statement. If you look at the time that it was written, it must confirm that the word of God is truly the word of God. He doesn't say the world was made. He says the worlds, plural, were made. He's talking about the entire galaxy and galaxies that are possibly in existence. He says all of them, all of creation, is made through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our universe of space and time. My mind cannot comprehend that. How much great are you supposed to be for you to create the universe as we know it? Just the Milky Way, it's beyond my comprehension. How much power are you supposed to have to uphold all these things with your powerful word? And he says, Jesus, through him, all of these things were made. See his relationship to the Father. He's the heir. See, number two, his power. Through him, all things are made. And number three, he says to us, he is the radiance of God's glory. And then the next one is related to that. He says, he's the image of the substance of God. He's showing us the supremacy and the beauty of Jesus Christ. And many people have attempted metaphors to try and explain the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I've looked at a lot of those, and there is actually no metaphor on earth that could truly represent the Trinity to us. But I think the metaphor that comes very, very close, not perfect, but very, very close, is the metaphor of the sun, the light, and the heat. And so he says to us, just think about this for a second. What's the relationship between the sun and its rays? Was there ever a time that the rays, the sun was in existence and the rays were not in existence? It's impossible. The two go together. Are you even able to see the sun? I don't think so. Not without the rays. It is through the rays of the sun that you are able to see the sun itself. And what you see as the sun is actually a revelation that comes through the rays of the sun. And so he says to us, Jesus Christ is the full strength radiance of the Father to us. And he himself says, you cannot come to the Father but by me. And he says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He's the Father's self-revelation to humanity. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you don't know the Father. It's impossible. The Father reveals himself only through the full strength of the rays that are radiating from himself, and that glory, he's the full strength of the glory of the Father, and that glory is the person of the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is no time where the Son of God did not exist. It's impossible. He and the Father are one. He's as united to the Father as the Son is connected to the rays of that very Son. And when you look at the rays, it's not a different substance really. It's the same substance of the Father. The Father and the Son are one in essence and substance. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord, He is one. In that unity of substance, there are three persons. But you mustn't confuse the persons with the substance. Substance is just one. Jesus is the very glory, the full strength. Somewhere else in John, he says, we have beheld His glory, the glory of the begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. And then he tells us, in fact, before I go there, in John chapter 1, when he tells us that the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, two persons, and the Word was God, one essence and substance. And then later on in verse 18, he says, literally he says, and the Son exegetes the Father. He explains the Father to us. No one has seen the Father at any time, but it is the Son, verse 18 says, who reveals Him to us. We get to know the Father only through the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, He upholds all things. This is like music. The writer comes and he says, please don't drift. It doesn't make sense for you to move away from Christ. He upholds all things. You know that the reason why you are sitting where you are sitting is because Jesus Christ is upholding you. In you, in Him, we live and move and have our being. You have no being outside of Christ. You are existing by His mercy and by His strength and by His power. You and I are beholden to Him. And then He comes from the cosmic, from arguing and telling us about how glorious and powerful Jesus is. He comes down to a personal level. He says to us, He made purification for our sins. He made purification. You see, I think God, in His infinite wisdom and power, decided that the best thing that He wants to reveal of Himself to us is not so much His raw power and strength. He wanted us to see His mercy and His grace. And so He revealed Himself in this way to us, that He made purification for our sins. God is glorious. God is holy. God will not compromise with sin. His justice demands that He punishes sin. But when He would have been completely righteous to destroy us, in His great mercy, He decided to take upon flesh, humanity. And He decided to become a human being. And as a human being, to yield full obedience to the Father on behalf of humanity. And then to take our place of death and destruction on the cross. And having done that, He was raised from the dead as God's way of showing us that He has accepted Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. So He says to us, He made purification. You don't have to perish in your sins. Dave was saying earlier, Claire, that humanity, it is a very good picture of the gospel, actually. We are lost without Christ. The only way that we can be reconciled to the Father is through the cross. And we need to cross over. And we need to cross over by recognizing that there is no other way through which purification for sins has been made other than through the cross. And we need to throw away everything else and come naked across and saying to the Father, we know this is what You did for us. You made purification for sins. And You want us to put our faith on Christ alone, because it is only Christ alone who is able to do this, who is able to vindicate God's justice, uphold the righteousness of God, and show and reveal to us the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then lastly, it says, after doing this, he sat down. I love that. If you read the entire book of Hebrews, it talks about sitting down as a picture of a job completely done. You remember that in the Old Testament, the priests could only go into the Holy of Holies once a year, on a particular day, Yom Kippur. And you remember that it was only the high priest who could do that, not an ordinary priest. And you remember that in the Holy of Holies, there was some furniture, but there was no chair. This guy could only move around and come to the chest that was in the Holy of Holies and present the blood. And after he's done that, he had to go out. That's it. You've done your duty. You need to get out. And if God didn't accept his sacrifice, he would drop dead. And nobody had the courage to go in there because only the high priest was allowed in there. And so when the high priest used to go, they used to tie him so that if he dies, they pull him out. But here we are told that Jesus Christ, having made purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. What a magnificent picture. He's communicating to us that if you are in Christ Jesus, you can have confidence, boldness to approach the very throne of God because he has done his job well. When he died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And God vindicated that by raising him from the dead. And now he is seated at the right hand of the Father. If you are in Christ Jesus, your sins have been atoned for. You are forgiven. Once and for all. That's another word that is used throughout this letter. He says he made purification once and for all. It is done. But then again, he says, actually, in I think it's in chapter 10, verse 14, he says, "For by a single offering," listen to the words carefully, "he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." He has, by a single sacrifice, he has perfected us, those who are being sanctified. So on the one hand, this is a finished job. You are sanctified. Your destiny is secure. On the other hand, he says the only way that you can know that you've been perfected, past tense, is if you are currently being sanctified. So you and I need to make sure we don't drift. We need to make sure that we are continuously being sanctified, which becomes a source of affirmation and encouragement for you and I. So I want to close with this application. Just one word, really. Don't drift. Trust him. I started off by saying that God has shown us a picture of people whose heads are bowed down. And I don't know what it is that you are trusting God for. I don't know what it is that God has promised you, a prophetic promise that you sense God has given. I don't know how long you've been trusting God for that thing or those things, and how bloodied you may feel at the moment and weary you may feel at the moment. But I want to say to you, keep looking up. And the thing that must keep making you to look up is the supremacy and the beauty of Jesus Christ. Do not drift. Look to him. Trust him. Serve. And I will close with this last picture that we also got last Sunday. I think it was Bandile who said he saw a picture of a jar that was upside down. as if something has been poured out. And he says, as you serve God, as you pour yourself out, you will see him coming through and doing great and mighty things in your life. Don't be a right side up jug. Be a jug that is upside down, that is being poured out. Pour your life as a drink offering. Even if it seems like there's no fruit, just keep doing that. Keep trusting him. And I believe God is going to come through and we will do great and mighty things because of our Lord Jesus Christ.